working and that you can hear me. And it's great to see everybody again for this, the third in our series of lectures on the English Reformation in the 16th century. If you were here the last time, you might remember that we left things in a very perilous state. Queen Mary I had come to the throne on the death of her brother Edward VI in 1553 and had immediately set about reversing all the religious changes which had taken place in his reign, which had put England on course to becoming a Protestant nation. Mary's aim was to return England to the fold of the Roman Catholic Church. She married a Spanish Catholic, King Philip II of Spain, and she installed a Catholic, Reginald Pole, as Archbishop of Canterbury. Almost 300 Protestants were burned at the stake, including Bishop Hugh Latimer, whom we heard of last time. And they were burnt for refusing to deny their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly for their rejection of the Roman Catholic Mass. The common people were confused with so many changes taking place. They largely kept their heads down and waited to see what would happen. The leaders of the English Reformation, Cranmer, Hooper, Ridley, and Latimer, were all gone. And the future looked bleak for the gospel cause in England. And today we're going to consider what happened next by looking at the life of one man, Anthony Gilbey, who lived through these tumultuous years. First of all, then, an outline of the lecture. As before, it will be broadly chronological, tracing Gilbey's life against the wider backdrop of events, and it'll have four main sections of different lengths. Section one will cover Gilbey's early years, from around 1510 to 1553. This will cover his birth, his university career, and his life up to the accession of Queen Mary. Section two will deal with exile, from 1554 to 1560, and it will cover Gilbey's time on the continent and what he did there. Section three will cover the return to England, 1560 to 1584. And here we'll look at what happened when Gilbey returned to England and what he did with the rest of his life. And then very briefly, section four, the conclusion, we'll consider Gilbey's death and his contribution to the English Reformation. First then, section one, Anthony Gilbey's early years from about 1510 to 1553. And you might well ask, Anthony who? Unless you come from Ashby de la Zouche, or you've looked him up on Google, I would hazard a guess that most people have never heard of Anthony Gilbey. Would I be right? Good, that's the right answer. And yet, under God, he was one of the most influential leaders of the evangelicals in the reign of Elizabeth I. And he played a crucial role in establishing the Reformation here in Leicestershire. And we might not be here in a church like this tonight, but for Anthony Gilbey and those who worked with him to spread the gospel in our county. And if the wider church, the Church of England, had taken heed of his warnings, the Church of England could have been a very different church today. There are no surviving pictures of Anthony Gilbey, but I think that this illustration of Bunyan's Mr. Valiant for the Truth fitting for him. You might be able to see a man at the bottom fighting the evil one. And I thought that this very aptly summed up Anthony Gilbey. Well, when Anthony Gilbey died in Ashby at the end of December 1584, the entry in the parish register, which is kept just down the road in Bell Street at the moment, the entry beside his name reads, "A detester of popery from his youth and a preacher of the gospel." And this was a two-pronged summary of his life. which was characterized by a hatred of Roman Catholicism and preaching the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, which for him went hand in hand. They were the two sides of the same coin. He lived in an age in which Protestants generally believed the Pope to be the Antichrist. And they'd seen firsthand how people had been deceived by the errors of Roman Catholicism. So the strongholds of superstition and idolatry had to be pulled down before God's temple could be built. That was the same message that we heard with Hugh Latimer, the same two emphases. The church historian Thomas Fuller in the 17th century called Gilby fierce, fiery, and furious. But Fuller did hold different theological views to Gilby. And certainly there was something of the Old Testament prophet or a John the Baptist about Anthony Gilby. It might not always have been comfortable listening to him preach as he warned of judgment and called for repentance. But he was a man who was zealous for God's glory, determined to maintain the honour of God's word, and he lived out those principles in his life. And he won not only the respect, but the love of many. So in summing up Anthony Gilby, rather than fierce, fiery, and furious, I prefer three other Fs: fervent, faithful, and forthright. We don't know much about Anthony Gilby's birth and upbringing, except that he was born in Lincolnshire around 1510, and he was brought up strictly as a Roman Catholic. However, he was converted in his youth, probably when he became a student at Cambridge University. He gained his BA there in 1531-2 and his MA in 1535. And Gilby was at Cambridge at the time of the great spread of Reformation ideas in the late 1520s and early 1530s, when men like Hugh Latimer, that we were hearing about last time, were preaching. And although Gilby was 25 years or so younger than most of that first generation of English reformers, he was obviously greatly influenced by such men, and he became closely associated with them. At Cambridge, Gilby was noted for his skill in mastering the biblical languages, that is, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Yes, Tyndale's New Testament in English was available by this time, but it was still illegal in the early 1530s to read or own a Bible in English. So much of the official study would have been of the Latin Bible. Gilby was a passionate, committed man, and he nailed his colours clearly to the Reformation mast when he used his skills in the biblical languages to refute the defence of the Mass written by a man called Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester, who was a champion of Roman Catholicism. And Gilby's book was titled An Answer to the Devilish Detection of Stephen Gardiner, and it was published in 1548. Now, after Edward VI came to the throne at the end of 1547, Gilby began his career as an itinerant preacher in Leicestershire. But frustratingly, we have no more details about this. And we only know that he was a preacher in Leicestershire because of a work he published on the continent in 1554 entitled An Epistle of a Banished Man Out of Leicestershire, sometime one of the preachers of God's word. But more on this later. In Edward's reign, further evidence of Gilby's gifts as a biblical scholar came in the publication of two Old Testament commentaries, in 1551 upon the prophet Micah and in 1553 on the prophet Malachi. We now move on to section two, the exile, the years 1554 to 1560. Well, the godly boy king, Edward VI, died on the 6th of July, 1553. And despite his wish to ensure a Protestant succession and the vain bid to make Lady Jane Grey queen, by the end of July 1553, Edward's older half-sister, Mary, was firmly established on the English throne. Not all the Gospellers, as they were called, perished in the flames of Mary's reign. Some believers managed to hide themselves in London, joining secretly with the so-called stranger churches, made up of foreign Protestants. But others fled to the continent, seeking refuge in some of the reformed cities of Europe, such as Strasbourg, Frankfurt, Zurich, and Geneva. And Anthony Gilby was one of those people who went into exile. He probably had little choice. He would have been a marked man because of his attack on Bishop Gardiner, now restored to favour under Mary. Like John Knox, the Scottish reformer, Gilby headed for the German city of Frankfurt. This is a 16th century representation of Frankfurt. And Anthony Gilby went along with his wife, Elizabeth, and their schoolboy son, Godred. Others joined them too, and they were given permission by the city authorities to set up a church, an English church, with the condition that they shouldn't vary from the French Reformed Church, which was the church in Frankfurt, in either doctrine or form of worship. And because they knew that this church was founded on biblical principles, they were happy to comply, besides not wanting to be insensitive to the ways of their hosts. After all, they were guests in this city. And in 1555, along with John Knox, William Whittingham, John Fox, who later wrote the Book of Martyrs, and Thomas Cole, Gilby helped to draw up a reformed liturgy for the English church in Frankfurt, in accord with this agreement. And they missed out the responses and the litany and some of the trifling ceremonies in the English prayer book of 1552. And they declined to wear the surplice, which was the white robe worn by Catholic priests to say the Mass. And these were things they weren't happy with anyway. So the English church in Frankfurt then was happily settled with pastors and officers of their own choice and following an agreed form of service. And they sent out letters to others inviting them to join them. But this had unfortunate consequences. One of those who arrived in 1555 was a man called Dr. Richard Cox. He later became Bishop of Ely, and this is a picture of him most likely when he was a bishop. And what happened next was described later in a book based on records kept at the time. Now, if Dr. Zeus, the American writer, had been writing it, the book might have been entitled Knox and Fox Against Cox. But in fact, it was more prosaically called A Brief Discourse of the Troubles Begun at Frankfurt. Cox and these English newcomers were certainly believers, but they wanted to do things their way. Whereas those already settled at Frankfurt had desired a church and a form of worship only according to God's word, Cox and his people preferred, quotes, the face of an English church. That is, they wanted to impose the English prayer book of 1552 on the congregation. They interrupted services, and they insisted on saying the whole litany, the responses, from the English prayer book out loud. They petitioned the town council for Knox and his supporters to be thrown out. John Knox argued that the newcomers were breaking the terms of the agreement that had been made with Frankfurt, and that some of the things in the Book of Common Prayer were superstitious and impure, which was true, because the Reformation in Edward's reign was only a work in progress. It had been interrupted by his untimely death, and if he had lived, it's extremely likely that the Reformation would have moved further. Well, at a meeting of the Frankfurt congregation to decide the matter in February 1555, Knox and his fellow elders, including Gilby, tried to resolve the issue, but, and this is a quote from the records of the time, the contention grew at length so hot that Master Gilby, with a godly grief, as well appeared, the tears were rolling down his cheeks, knelt down before them and besought them with tears to reform their judgments, solemnly protesting that in this matter they sought not themselves but only the glory of God, as he was verily persuaded. Wishing further that that hand which he, Gilby, then held up was stricken off, if by that a godly peace and unity might ensue. But despite Gilby's passionate plea for peace, Cox's followers won a majority vote in the congregation. Knox was prohibited from preaching and asked to leave, which he did on the 25th of March, 1555. Cox and his friends broke up the old congregation, chose their own new church officers, and set up the English service book without interruption. It was an unseemly episode, as divisions between Christians always are. And it reminds us that disagreements in churches between believers are not a new thing. And what happened in Frankfurt is a sober warning to us to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. But it's also an indication of a fundamental fault line that runs through the history of the English church. And it's important to understand what this difference of opinion entailed, because it recurs again and again. So on the one side, you had men like Knox and Gilby who believed that the worship and order of the church should be governed only by what the Bible specifically commanded. If the Bible didn't actually tell you to do something, then you had no warrant for it. This later became known as the regulative principle, and those who took this line were labelled as nonconformists or Puritans. And on the other side, their opponents, represented here by Richard Cox and his followers, said that if the Bible didn't actually forbid a practice, then the church leaders were free to decide what should be done. And those areas where the Bible was silent were termed adiaphora, or things indifferent. And they included in this category what ministers should wear, their vestments, and certain worship ceremonies, such as kneeling to receive communion and making the sign of the cross in baptism. And we'll go into these in more detail next year, God willing. And problems arose when the church authorities insisted that everyone must conform to these ceremonies, instead of making these matters of conscience, which individuals could decide for themselves in the light of Scripture. For the nonconformist couldn't, in conscience, agree to these practices, as they argued that they weren't commanded by Scripture, and they were relics of Roman Catholic superstition and idolatry. So we'll hear more of this later. But this was at the heart of this dispute. Well, after the bitter dispute, Gilby and 17 others signed a farewell letter to the English congregation at Frankfurt, and they followed John Knox to Geneva, where they had been granted permission to settle. Gilby and his family arrived in Geneva in October 1555, the same month that Hugh Latimer was being burnt in England. So what was Geneva like in 1555? It was the city where the great French reformer John Calvin ministered, of course, and this is a picture of the young John Calvin, attributed to Hans Holbein the Younger. And Gilby, like many others, was profoundly influenced by Calvin's teaching. And Gilby wrote of Calvin, "I do profess myself to be one of his scholars, and to praise God for the same more than for any earthly matter." An exiled English lady described Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. That's quite a tribute, isn't it? And another declared that Geneva was the best reformed and most blessed church and city of God that then was, or as yet is, in all the world. Refugees from persecution and biblical scholars from all over Europe flocked to Geneva and sat under Calvin's ministry, experiencing at first hand a model of the Reformation being implemented in practice. The English congregation at Geneva was quickly set up, and Calvin granted them the use of this. It was formerly a chapel, had become a lecture hall, and they were allowed to use it for their services. And I think it's fairly recently been done up. That's a modern picture of it. On the 1st of November 1555, Calvin himself appointed Gilby and Christopher Goodman as pastors of the English congregation. John Knox was away at that time, otherwise he would have been chosen. In three subsequent annual elections, Knox and Goodman were chosen as ministers, and Gilby was retained as an elder on each occasion. During their time in Geneva, Gilby and his wife had a baby daughter, Ruth, born in 1556, but sadly she only lived for 18 months. When another daughter was born to them in 1558, she too was named Ruth. And the family lived in Geneva for 5 years. And while they were in Geneva, the English exiles continued to receive news of the terrible persecutions going on in England and the deaths of old friends. They prayed earnestly for God's mercy on England, and in writing urged the country to repent before God's judgment fell upon them. In 1556, Gilby published a treatise of election and reprobation, based on Romans 9, verse 15. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Like all his writing, it's a bold and unapologetic exposition of biblical truth, declaring the doctrine of election to be, quotes, "so necessary that upon all occasions it ought with reverence to be uttered to the glory of God, which so wonderfully appears in this his rich mercy towards us, whom he chooses from the filth of sin to serve him in righteousness." He deals with objections robustly and scripturally, but he's also sensitive, knowing that some Christians find this doctrine hard, whom, he says, "I am very loath to offend." In 1558, he published an admonition to England and Scotland at perhaps the English Reformation's darkest hour, when it seemed that Queen Mary was about to give birth to a child, a Catholic successor to the English throne. And at the time, it felt as if the final judgment was not far off. Gilby passionately urged both England and Scotland to repent of their past sins and neglect of the gospel. "Repent," we cry, "repent, even at this late hour," he cried. "Embrace God's Son, Christ, lest ye perish." Well, by the time the latter of these two works was published, Gilby was involved with another important project, one we've already heard a little bit about, and this was work on the English Geneva Bible, of which he was one of the seven main translators, qualified as he was as a scholar of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And we've only got time to consider this Bible translation very briefly, but just to give you some idea of why it was thought necessary, what it was like, and the impact that it had. We heard in the first lecture about Wycliffe's translation, the first complete version in English. And it was a wonderful achievement, establishing the vital principle that people should have the Word of God in their own language. But it was flawed because it was translated from the Latin Vulgate, not from the original languages in which the Bible was written. In the 1520s, William Tyndale had produced an English New Testament translated from the Greek. Tyndale and Miles Coverdale had worked on the Old Testament too, despite terrible persecution, which finally cost Tyndale his life. But their work subsequently appeared in English versions known as Matthew's Bible and the Great Bible of the 1530s. They're really Tyndale's work. However, their Old Testament was based on a Greek version of the text called the Septuagint, rather than the original Hebrew. But as the 16th century progressed, copies of that Hebrew text became available. Hebrew began to be taught at Cambridge, and lectures were also given on Hebrew in Geneva, as a growing interest in the original Hebrew manuscripts developed. The presence of scholars in Geneva from different nationalities and libraries containing Bible translations in many languages provided a wonderful opportunity. Calvin and Beza, his assistant, encouraged the English exiles to produce their own translation, as the French already had. And at last, they said, we submitted ourselves to their godly judgments. So the English Geneva translation desired, first of all, to be as accurate and close to the Hebrew as possible. And second, it's an honest translation, striving to resolve the hard places of Scripture through marginal notes. And it was made by godly and reverent men in fear and trembling, desiring above all else the glory of God's holy name, which they declared was chiefly attained by the knowledge and practicing of the Word of God, which is the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favour, and the only food and nourishment of our souls. And I reckon that's a pretty good summary of what the Bible is to us. Three features that were distinctive to the Geneva Bible I've just picked out. First of all, its marginal notes. They referred to them as brief annotations. In fact, they run to over 300,000 words, a third of the length of the Bible text itself, which is why the Bible is so large. This is my facsimile copy of the 1560 edition, which you can look at afterwards if you're interested. These marginal notes, help to explain the meaning of the text. And the dependence on Calvin, himself a Hebrew scholar, is clear in these notes. The notes on Genesis, for example, follow closely the line of Calvin's commentary on Genesis. Each book begins with a helpful short summary, and John read part of the introduction to the Psalms. Maps and 31 illustrations were included. You've got to have pretty good eyesight, I think, to see this. This is a copy of the frontispiece of the first edition of 1560. I don't know if you can tell that the picture is of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, which was a really meaningful image to them at the time, thinking of their bondage of the people, the Christians in England, under Catholicism. And the verse around it is Psalm 34, verse 19. Great are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of all of them. However, some people were offended by the marginal notes. They didn't like the advocacy of double predestination, some people. The Stuart kings didn't like the rebuking of the Old Testament kings as tyrants. And this actually meant that the Bible couldn't be published in England until 1576. Secondly, the Geneva Bible made some big advances. This shows a page from Haggai. A change of type from a heavy Gothic to this much clearer Roman type made it much easier to read. I did alter the spelling to make it easier for John to read Psalm 1. But otherwise, if the spelling was changed, you would find it easy to read. For the first time, the Bible was divided into verses, as it had been in the French Geneva Bible. The names of some Bible books and characters that we use today are the versions introduced in the Geneva Bible. For example, Gideon, Naomi, Nebuchadnezzar, Ezra, Isaiah, Obadiah, and Haggai. Thirdly, the Geneva Bible emphasised the importance of the Psalms, and this shows what John was reading, the introduction to the Psalms and Psalm 1. The translators also worked on metrical versions of the Psalms for singing, and we sang one of those. This was in a book called The Psalter. William Keith was one of the men particularly involved with this task, and this is an early version of the music to all people that on earth do dwell. And singing of the Psalms became a distinctive feature of worship. It was often called Geneva style, or even sarcastically by their enemies as Geneva jigs. And 6,000 people were reported to have stood singing Psalms at Paul's Cross in London before the preaching started, and that would have been fantastic. It was great hearing our singing tonight unaccompanied, but imagine 6,000 people. So, as you said, the Geneva Bible was published in 1560, and the translators dedicated it to Queen Elizabeth I, whom the translators called our Zerubbabel. And as Zerubbabel, in the book of Ezra, faced the hard task of restoring the temple, they said, so Elizabeth faced a similar difficulty in restoring the English church, opposed as she was by her dangerous enemies, the Roman Catholic clergy. And the Geneva men offered their Bible and themselves to aid her in this task. What impact did the Geneva Bible have? As I've said, it was first printed in England in 1576, and it quickly passed through 20 or 30 editions. And for more than 50 years, it was hugely influential. And it was the Bible not only of the Puritans, but also of Shakespeare. And a modern scholar has written that the Geneva Bible had a very great influence in the shaping of the King James's Bible of 1611. Especially in the latter part of the Old Testament, where often as much as half the text is taken word for word from the Geneva Bible. So now we come to section 3, the return to England, 1560 to 1584. Queen Mary died on the 17th of November, 1558, after a long illness. Cardinal Reginald Pole died on the same day as his royal mistress. Mary's hopes for the birth of a son came to nothing, and Elizabeth, her Protestant half-sister, was the undisputed successor to the English throne. This is a picture of her in her coronation robes. And in the sovereignty of God, England was preserved from becoming a Catholic nation. Though the military might of Catholic powers, especially Spain, remained a very real threat throughout Elizabeth's reign. Elizabeth was a popular figure, and there was national rejoicing as she became queen. On the 14th of January, 1559, she rode through the streets of London, where as part of a coronation pageant, a little girl dressed as Truth handed her a Bible, which Elizabeth embraced and kissed to the delight of the spectators. And this symbolic gesture, welcoming the word of God after a reign when it had been banned, meant that hopes were high for the gospel. Most of the exiles were still in Geneva in January 1559, the month of the coronation. They were still making preparations for their journey home. But from elsewhere, across the continent of Europe, others were rushing back to England, hoping to influence the new queen with their ideas, and some hoping for position and church office. And on hearing of Mary's death, the English Geneva congregation had sent round a circular letter suggesting that all the exiles in the different places combine to resist the hated ceremonies. They got favourable responses from many, but not all agreed with this position, as we know from the episode in Frankfurt. And in fact, one of the early returners was Dr. Richard Cox, Knox's old antagonist from Frankfurt. And it was reported that on Ash Wednesday, 1559, Dr. Cox preached before the Queen. And as the Genevan exiles travelled down the Rhine during February, more sermons were being preached in London by exiles from the other centres. And these early returners got the Queen's ear, encouraging her own desire for a more moderate compromise settlement for the national church. And Elizabeth made it very clear that she didn't want any further reform from the 1552 prayer book of her brother Edward, disappointing those who favoured a more thorough reformation like that of Geneva. And their case hadn't been helped by the fact that John Knox had already annoyed Elizabeth by a book that he published earlier called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women, which was a scathing attack on female rulers. He didn't really, he wasn't really targeting Elizabeth, but of course she came in this category. And this resulted in Elizabeth refusing Knox's safe passage through England to return to Scotland. He had to go around by sea. And also in a haughty refusal to accept the gift of a book from John Calvin. At the end of February 1559, the main body of Genevan exiles finally arrived in England. But Anthony Gilby and his family was not among them. Why? Because Gilby, as one of the chief editors of the Geneva Bible, was entrusted with a few others with the important task of seeing their work through the press. And this small group remained in Geneva for more than a year after the rest had gone home, until the 1560 publication of the Bible. And then, finally, Gilby was able to return to England. And we'll look at what he did here in four stages. It's really like four wider and wider circles of influence. Now, the first of these was his role in the household of Henry Hastings, 3rd Earl of Huntingdon, in the castle of Ashby de la Zouche. Here's the castle as it looks today. It wasn't ruined in the time of Henry Hastings, the 3rd Earl. And Anthony Gilby lived in Ashby for the last 25 years of his life. And you may wonder how he got to be there. We've already heard how he had been preaching in Leicestershire before the exile, so he would have been known in the county. But really, it was all down to the 3rd Earl of Huntingdon. This is a picture of him in his military uniform when the Spanish invasion was expected, time of the Armada. Now, those of you who were at my lecture on the 3rd Earl last year in Barton in the Beans may remember the remarkable story of the man who became known as the Puritan Earl. He was of royal descent from the brother of Richard III. And Henry Hastings was educated with the young Prince Edward. There was only a year's difference in their ages. And both boys came to love the gospel and God's word and were converted. However, age 17, on the death of his schoolmate Edward, Henry Hastings was still a minor and he was forced to conform during Mary's reign by his father, the second Earl. But when his father died in 1560 and Henry Hastings became the new Earl, he was set free to act as he would. And without the least hesitation, he chose to advance the cause of true religion. The third Earl showed himself to be a committed Protestant with an intense revulsion for Catholic false teaching and practices. And as soon as he had his own personal income at his command, immediately he began to succour the ministers returning from exile. And so the Earl invited Anthony Gilby to come to Ashby as his own personal chaplain and preacher. This was a mutually beneficial arrangement. Gilby gained a faithful and powerful patron who supported him financially and shielded him against persecution. And the Earl gained a learned and godly minister, schooled in Geneva, who could work with him in his vision for advancing the gospel. And the first stage of the Earl's vision was the establishing of a godly household at Ashby. And although the third Earl and his wife Catherine had no children of their own, there were always a number of noble children and young relatives living with them. And there were also over 75 household servants in the castle, ranging from ladies of the bedchamber to kitchen maids and grooms. And when the Earl's father had been alive, this household observed Catholic practices. Daily prayers would have been said in the castle chapel. Again, this is how it is today, not how it was then, before it was ruined. In this chapel, they would have heard Mass in Latin. And the household became nominally Protestant when Elizabeth became queen. But the new Earl wasn't concerned with a mere outward conformity. He wanted people's hearts and minds to be changed by the gospel. And he knew that it would take time to teach truth and break down prejudices. So the Earl and the Countess saw their first mission field as their own home. And together they set about creating a godly household together, one that would be devoutly Calvinistic. Henry Hastings wasn't allowed to go to Geneva during Mary's reign, but now he could bring a little bit of Geneva to Leicestershire in the form of Anthony Gilby. And as household chaplain, Gilby led family devotions every day, opening up the scriptures and catechising the household. And everyone, including the servants, would be expected to attend the daily services. Gilby was ably equipped for this task of teaching the Earl's household the great biblical truths of the Reformation. And it was like setting up a Protestant seminary in miniature. In 1570, Gilby published a translation of John Calvin's commentary on the book of Daniel. This is a picture of the frontispiece of that 1570 translation. You may be able to see, but I'll read what it says. And he dedicated it to his patron, specifying that it was for the use of the family of the Right Honourable Earl of Huntingdon to set forth, as in a glass, how one may profitably read the scriptures by considering the text, meditating on the sense thereof, and by prayer. In 1580, Gilby translated Theodore Beza's Psalms of David, which he dedicated to the Countess of Huntingdon. Now, this is not Selina, the ninth Countess, but Catherine, the third Countess, an equally godly lady. And Gilby called her, "Mine especial good lady." Gilby's family settled with him in Ashby. And it seems that their eldest son, Godred, who'd been in Geneva with his parents, died young sometime fairly soon after their return. But they had two more sons, Richard and Nathaniel, and two more daughters in addition to Ruth. And the Earl especially helped Nathaniel Gilby, one of the sons, financially during the time he was studying at Cambridge University before entering the ministry. Now we move on to the next circle out, which was evangelisation of the town of Ashby. And it seems that the Earl's intention from the beginning was that Gilby should evangelise not only his household, but also the town of Ashby. In the second half of the 16th century, Ashby was a market town of fewer than 1,000 people, most of whom were the Earl's tenants. And the Earl took his responsibilities as Lord and Master seriously, caring for the people's spiritual needs as well as their physical welfare. Gilby never held the post of Vicar of Ashby, although he did preach in St. Helen's Church. And because he didn't hold this official post in the Church of England, this allowed him liberty to follow his conscience. But he worked closely with Thomas Widdows, the godly vicar appointed by the Earl in 1569. And subsequently, Widdows married Gilby's daughter, Esther. And Gilby and Widdows started up meetings called prophesyings or exercises in Ashby. They were based on the pattern of Geneva, and these were being set up all across England. And the aim of these meetings, these prophesyings, was to train the local clergy in preaching and improve their biblical education. Many of them were very ignorant. Remember, they'd had so much Catholic teaching and so much confusion. And to educate them was vital if the truth was to be widely spread and superstition counted. Gilby couldn't be everywhere preaching. And on a national scale, the historian Patrick Collinson reckons that the prophesyings did more than any other agency to propagate and establish the new religion in England. The prophesyings also provided fellowship and mutual encouragement for the ministers. And a group of Leicestershire ministers wrote, "All men do know that sticks of fire scattered can give no such piercing heat as when they are laid together." So this is just an idea of what happened at the meetings. The ministers would work their way systematically through a book of the Bible. One of the senior men, like Gilby, would be appointed as a moderator to oversee proceedings. And a panel of three or four other ministers would take it in turn to preach on the text for the day, the last speaker concluding with the practical uses or application of the doctrine that had been expounded. And after the appointed speakers had finished, the moderator would invite any learned man present to confirm or confute the doctrine delivered. Now, this was a meeting that was intended for ministers, but a large public audience was also present. This is not a very good copy of the woodcut, I'm afraid, but it shows some of the people sitting around listening to preaching. JPs and other local dignitaries would be there, and the people would sit with their Geneva Bibles open on their laps, looking up the texts as they were referred to. As soon as the formal part of the proceedings was over, the people would hotly discuss what they'd heard amongst themselves. And it was reported, all of them, men and women, boys and girls, labourers, workmen and simpletons. And people who would only reluctantly walk a few yards to hear their own minister preach on a Sunday would travel 6 or 7 miles to the prophesying, and it seemed to hold the appeal for them that a televised debate might do for a modern audience. During the 1560s and 1570s, really the heyday of the prophesyings, they were tolerated and even encouraged by the church authorities, who were glad to see preaching being fostered, But they hadn't started, the authorities, the bishops, hadn't started them. It was from the evangelical ministers on the ground, the bottom up, as it were. And at their height, there were similar exercises attracting great crowds across the Midlands in places such as Leicester itself, Ashby, Nottingham, Southall, Mansfield, Retford, Grantham, Stamford, Oundle, Uppingham, Huntingdon, Coventry, Southam, and Northampton. Sounds like a railway timetable. Finally, the authorities got suspicious of the prophesying's popularity and nervous that they had no control over what happened at them. And in 1576, the Queen herself ordered their suppression. And at that time, Gilby protested to the local bishop that everything was done lawfully and above board at the Ashby exercise. This is what he wrote. First, we the ministers, coming together ourselves, by the law of them that were in office, we would do nothing nor say anything in secret corners, lest we might have been misjudged. But leaving open the church doors, as was convenient, the people of themselves, knowing that it is always lawful to hear God's word, holy day and working day, by many or by few, did of themselves quietly come to pray with us and to learn some good lessons in God's schoolhouse. I think that's a lovely description. Well, when the prophesyings were shut down, evangelistic desire found an outlet in the solemn fasts held before communion services. In 1579, Gilby was invited to assist in preaching at such a fast when large crowds gathered to hear three or four sermons interspersed with devotions leading up to the Lord's Supper, which was received not kneeling but standing. Another means of advancing the gospel in Ashby was through the setting up of Ashby Grammar School by the Earl in 1567, with the intention of providing a godly education for the young. And Anthony Gilby was a founding trustee of the school and oversaw the curriculum, which included learning Calvin's catechism and hearing many sermons. Joseph Hall, who was later the godly bishop of Exeter and Norwich, he attended Ashby School just after Gilby's time, but he remembered his mother being so devoted to Gilby's ministry that it was her practice to repeat choice extracts from Gilby's sermons to her son. Joseph Hall declared, "How often have I blessed the memory of those divine passages which I have heard from her mouth." So the third, the next circle of Gilby's influence was the evangelisation of Leicester and Leicestershire. As Lord Lieutenant of Leicestershire, the third Earl had considerable authority and responsibility in the county. Leicester itself was a Hastings borough, and the Earl was the most influential person in the town. He did much for the people's welfare, and he used the opportunities that he had to promote the gospel. Now, if you go into the Guildhall next to the cathedral, perhaps many of you have already been in there, you can see a portrait of the Earl and mentions of his influence in the town, though I must say it's rather vague and downplayed. And if you go upstairs, you can see a library of books, including works by Wycliffe and the reformers that the Earl gave to improve the theological education of Leicester's clergy. And the figure of the Earl also features in the Victorian Vaughan porch at the entrance to the cathedral. These are six worthies of Leicester. The Earl's the one with the legs. All the other ones were clergymen wearing long gowns. But don't ask the guides anything about him, because they don't know anything about him. They only know about Richard III. Well, the Earl not only appointed godly preachers to the eight parish churches that he had the right to in Leicestershire, which included Loughborough, Market Bosworth, Belton, Markfield, Packington, Measham, and Groby, he also instituted a public preacher for the town of Leicester based at St Martin's, which is now the cathedral, and it was a man called Geoffrey Johnson. And in 1563, the Earl had his own pew installed in St Martin's so that he could go and hear the weekday sermons, setting a fantastic example to the townsfolk. And the borough council also fined them fourpence for not attending. And to spearhead the evangelisation of Leicester, the Earl recruited other zealous preachers of the gospel, as well as Anthony Gilby. Like him, many were nonconformist exiles back from the continent. And of course, Gilby knew most of them personally, so he was able to make recommendations. William Whittingham, a friend of Gilby's from Frankfurt and Geneva, seems to have acted as a sort of roving apostle in the county in the early 1560s, before being appointed Dean of Durham, and eventually conforming in 1567 to the deep disappointment of former brethren like Gilby, who regarded him as a backslider and a lost leader. Thomas Sampson, another man who'd spent time in Geneva, was also recruited for the county, and he was provided with a refuge when he was thrown out of his church position at Oxford in 1565 for his refusal to wear the surplice. And the Earl appointed him Master of Wigston's Hospital. I think this is a Victorian picture. And Sampson vigorously rooted out remaining Catholic practices there. He preached regularly to the elderly residents and in the town more generally, and he helped with setting up of the Leicester Free School. Thomas Wood, another friend of Gilby's from Geneva days, settled at Groby. So the influence of the Earl of Huntingdon and Gilby on the spiritual life of Leicestershire was enormous, and it was apparent in 1584, the year of Gilby's death. The church authorities regularly had drives for conformity when they required ministers to sign up to statements declaring that everything in the prayer book was biblical and that they would conform to the church's ceremonies. Gilby had been in trouble with one of these drives in 1571. But in 1584, over 300 Leicestershire ministers refused to subscribe to the articles presented to them. That's a huge number. Between them, one historian says, the Earl and Gilby had produced a Puritan county. In other words, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they'd helped to transform Leicestershire into a place where the Bible was known and loved, and obedience to it was of first importance. Fourthly, then, Gilby's wider influence. We've seen he played a vital spiritual role in Leicestershire, but he had a wider influence in the country as a whole. He and Miles Coverdale, the Bible translator, who was a much older man, of course, were referred to as Father Gilby and Father Coverdale because their spiritual authority and wisdom was recognised amongst the evangelicals in the church. And the steadfastness of their lives gave testimony to what they preached. They remained faithful when others compromised. Gilby kept up a regular correspondence with many of those who'd been in exile with him. And when necessary, he reproved those he saw beginning to compromise or fall short of the ideals they once espoused. And even when his correspondents were bishops, Gilby didn't falter in issuing a reprimand or a reminder, which was usually accepted by them. And really, he was acting as a true bishop or a superintendent, even though he held no official post in the church. He could have accepted preferment, but he knew that it would mean compromising his biblical principles. His critic, Bishop John Aylmer, said derisively that Gilby ruled as a bishop from Ashby. But this really just showed how much influence he had, not his lifestyle. And as well as penning personal letters, Gilby continued to write for a wider audience, especially attacking any remnants of Roman Catholicism that he saw remaining in the Church of England. He warned of the dangers that these toys of popery, as he called them, posed to simple, ignorant folk, who could so easily be led into idolatry or superstition by such things, when what they needed was pure, straightforward, biblical truth. In 1566, Gilby offered advice to those who weren't sure whether it mattered if they wore the surplice. His epistle, "To my loving brethren that is troubled about the popish apparel," that means the surplice, ended with a prayer that we may serve the Lord of hosts in singleness of heart and labour to root out all stumbling blocks in religion, that Christ's glory may nakedly shine of itself without all tradition or inventions of men. And this was also the reasoning behind a tract that Gilby published in 1573 entitled "A Pleasant Dialogue Between a Soldier of Berwick and an English Chaplain." I don't know whether it was really pleasant. It was a biting satire that took the form of a conversation between two characters, an honest old soldier and a former army chaplain who'd been together in the Scottish Wars and now were meeting up years later. The soldier is surprised to find that the chaplain, though a very ignorant and unspiritual man, has now become a conforming clergyman who boasts that despite his lack of biblical knowledge, he is, quote, no more of the lewd laity, but of the holy spirituality. And I have gotten a good benefice or twain, and am called Master Parson, and may spend money with the best man in our town. And the soldier is shocked to see the chaplain wearing fine vestments, a surplice and a Catholic-style hat, the very sort of clothes worn by the priests who had burned the godly martyrs. The soldier protests, "Therefore my heart ariseth in my body when I see thee and thy fellows clothed like the Pope's chaplains that burned the blessed Bible and our faithful fathers and dear brethren in our eyes." And Gilby lists in the appendix 100 points of popery yet remaining which deform the English Reformation. And he urges the lordly bishops who maintain this filthy wear, "Repent, ye proud prelates, and join hands once again with your poor persecuted brethren to root out all popery, or else your fall will be perilous." Gilby's enemies accused him of being a dangerous radical out to destroy the stability of the church, and even of encouraging armed revolt. However, this was very far from the case. Gilby desired unity and peace in the church, but not at any price. He wrote his dialogue between the soldier and the chaplain in 1566, but he suppressed it for 7 years out of charity, hoping the bishops would reform in the meantime. Often, especially as he grew older, he acted as a moderating influence when younger men, like John Field, were losing patience with the lack of progress in reforming the Elizabethan church, and they wanted to move in a Presbyterian church away from the rule by bishops. But Gilby never gave up on the Church of England, never doubting it to be a true evangelical church, despite the many corruptions that remained within it. And he wanted bishops to act as true spiritual fathers and preachers of the word, rather than rich, worldly men lording it over their brethren. And as Gilby once wrote to Bishop Cooper, "Come among us sometimes in Christian humility, laying aside all popish lordliness, and so exercise your good gifts amongst your brethren that we of your great light may receive some light." So very briefly, the conclusion, section 4. By 1580, Anthony Gilby was over 70. In November 1584, his dear wife Elizabeth died at Ashby, and he followed her to the grave a few weeks later. 3 days before his death, Anthony Gilby made his will. It's kept again in the record office in Bell Street. And the final third of his will deals with practical issues, but the first two thirds are devoted to spiritual matters. It starts with him giving his testimony to the work of God in his life, describing himself as one of the ministers of God's holy word in Ashby de la Zouche. Gilby declared, "I do give the Lord my God most humble thanks for his great mercy toward me, many ways, being his poor creature, chiefly that he did draw me out of that horrible darkness of Romish superstition and anti-Christian idolatry, wherein in my childhood I was drowned by the general corruption of the time. But in my very youth, speedily, he called me forth and mercifully delivered and preserved me. From that day to this day, in all alterations and persecutions, God hath given me grace to profess Jesus Christ, our only sufficient Saviour, and both publicly and privately, to detest all the inventions and traditions of that Romish Antichrist. Yet herein, as in all the course of my life, through my weakness and negligences and manifold infirmities of my flesh, I must cry for mercy and pardon of my manifold offences and seek mercy of my God in his well-beloved Son, in whom only I trust to be saved, and constantly believe that after this miserable life shall be ended, my soul shall be with our head Christ, his dearly beloved Son, in the everlasting paradise, and shall receive the appointed joy of the everlasting kingdom prepared for us from the beginning of the world, and that my body, being laid in the earth, shall be raised up a glorious body at that great and notable day of his glorious appearance, when both body and soul shall be joined together and enjoy the crown of glory in the heavenly mansions forevermore." Gilby committed his remaining children into the honourable protection of his master, the Earl of Huntingdon, who faithfully carried out this charge until his own death in 1595, when Nathaniel, Anthony's son, attended him in his last days. And so died Anthony Gilby, Leicestershire's Mr. Valiant for the truth. Gilby desired to live for God's glory alone. He had survived crises in the English church. He'd helped to translate the Bible. He'd preached the gospel widely. He'd refused to compromise on biblical standards. And he worked tirelessly for reformation in the English church. Though disappointed that more had not been achieved in this regard, Gilby regarded it as God's sovereign judgment on the nation for despising God's word. If the Church of England had heeded his call to root out all vestiges of Roman Catholic practices, many later divisions might have been avoided. But in Leicestershire itself, Gilby had helped to establish a godly commonwealth, and Ashby was regarded as a city upon a hill. The work was not finished, of course, and I hope that you'll all come back in February to hear the next instalment of the English Reformation story. Thank you.